If you take a Bible in your hand, we're going to read Scripture together this morning. Specifically, the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word.
Amen. The capacity of the human brain is the subject of ever-widening scientific wonder. Its 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity, because each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils, so that a single cell may be connected by 10,000 neighboring cells to them, each constantly exchanging data impulses. Phenomenal thing. These 12 to 14 billion brain cells times 10,000 connectors make the human brain an unparalleled computer. The mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards the size of those that would run New York City, all running at the same time, sending out questions and receiving. This would be the human brain. Put another way, there is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than the entire radio and television stations of the entire world put together. So the human brain doesn't miss a thing. It's capable of sending and receiving the subtlest input, from imagining a universe in which time bends to creating a Vivaldi symphonia that we heard in the prelude this morning, or transmitting and receiving the very message of God itself. These are feats which no computer can do. It's an awesome thing, that 3 to 4 pounds that rests between your ears. And the dazzling potential of the human mind reaches its apex in the possibility of possessing the very mind of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A possibility that is affirmed by the Apostle Paul when he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." No computer can do that. No computer is able to think God's thoughts, nor will any device be able to know the heart of God or do His works. So the mystery that resides here, this immense capacity that God created for us, is for us as believers to have the mind of Christ. And this godlike potential that each of us has then points to the great scandal, because very often we Christians fall far short of the mind of Christ. More often than we admit, our minds are not Christian. John Milton wrote, "A mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven." And that's true to human experience. Our minds can do that. So it's imperative that we invite Christ to take over our minds. "Keep your heart with all vigilance," says the Proverbs, "for from it flow the springs of life." When Jesus quoted the great Shema, Israel's great Shema, Israel, "Listen, Israel," he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But Jesus adds the word "mind." That's Jesus' addition. And as the philosopher and theologian Cornelius Plantinga Jr. comments, here is a change worth a gasp. What if your 4-year-old prayed outright, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my brain to keep"? Would you notice? Well, I think so. But that's what our Lord wants and what He demands, for our brains to be kept, our minds to be kept. Now, we've emphasized this because it has direct bearing on Paul's command about the Philippians' thought lives in the present text that was just read this morning. And as we see in the preceding context, in order to counter the discord between Euodia and Syntyche, which was threatening the Philippian church, Paul gave four imperatives, the imperatives that we looked at last week. You may remember, to rejoice, to be gentle, not to be anxious, and to pray. And Paul says, if these are implemented, this is in the preceding context, then he says this in verse 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There'll be peace. But now in the present text, Paul exhorts the Philippians to embrace the exalted thought patterns and practices, which will then enhance God's presence and peace. And he promises at the end of this text in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There you have the peace of God again. Now, as we examine them, it's important to note that these six rhythmically arranged virtues are qualities that the Greco-Roman world itself highly valued. The beautiful words that were read in verse 8 this morning by Jay. So what Paul offers, in effect, is a cross-cultural exhortation in the language of Philippi. He takes terms that are current in Greco-Roman philosophy and presses them into the service of Christianity. It's the moral language that the surrounding pagan culture used. And so you see right there that Christian virtues are consonant with the general goodness recognized by non-Christian culture. That the things that we're called to live, when culture is sane, these are the virtues which culture will hold up. At the same time, Paul's appeal is not to some pagan religious ideal, much less to some wholesale acceptance of the norms and values of the world. So while he gives these things, there is no endorsement of Greco-Roman morality. There's no mention, for instance, of what they consider to be their great classical virtues of prudence and justice and courage and self-control. They're not here. In fact, there is no close parallel to Paul's list anywhere in contemporary classical literature. So this understood, we see that Paul is calling Euodia and Syntyche and the entire Philippian church to a life that's not only Christian, but a life with a broad moral appeal to the pagan culture about. Something that they would like and they would admire. And it has the intention in that crooked and perverse generation to cause the Philippians to shine as lights to the world. Philippians 2:15. So then, as well as now, a winsome ethical testimony is a powerful evangelistic force. That's what Paul is doing. Now, these six parallel clauses, they're high-sounding in the Greek. They have this kind of sonorousness to them. And it's meant to have a stateliness to it. And you can get it in the English, though it's not as smooth. But when you read the English, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, you catch the sense. And what we're going to do is briefly touch on these six things as we consider what they mean in Paul's call to practice and mental focus. So the first one, the Philippians must contemplate whatever is true, which means whatever is true in the broadest, most comprehensive sense. Now, for followers of Christ, Truth begins with the divine person of God the Son, the embodiment of truth. He is all truth. He says His Word is truth. The Gospel is the Word of truth, the Scriptures say. So that's where it begins with us. And everything that is true is from God because all truth is God's truth. So the Christian mind, which contemplates this truth, sees it in Christ and the Word and the Gospel. But he also sees it in creation. And he rationally engages the truth of creation, and he rejects irrational thinking, and he speaks the truth. And so this mind that seeks whatever is true in every avenue of life seeks it in his faith, in science, in relationships, public life, business. Whatever is true is to be the occupation and preoccupation of the Christian. Second, Paul's readers are called to focus on whatever is honorable. Well, honorable is a word that's used variously in the pastorals to describe those in leadership, the quality of those in leadership. So it has it for deacons, it has wives for deacons, it has for older people. And this is the meaning here in Philippians 4:8. A noble life of spiritual weight or gravitas which evokes honor. That kind of life. It's the opposite of an ignoble life. And so the Philippians are to focus on whatever is dignified and noble and honorable and aspire to such character. I mean, it puts it way up here. And thirdly, they're to concentrate on whatever is just. Well, for the Apostle Paul, whatever is just and right is rooted in the righteousness of God or the character of God. And Paul uses this word all over the Scriptures. But he also uses it to talk about what is just and right in the sense of right thought or right action. That broad sense. And that's what he's talking about here. Whatever is right, whatever makes for just living, whatever makes for right living, think on those things. In order to have the mind that Christ would want us to have. And fourth, the readers are to focus on whatever is pure. That's not limited just to sexual purity, but whatever is pure in thought, in speech, in print, they are to focus on those things that are not tainted. That is to stay away from the impure, whatever it is. And fifthly, the Philippians are to contemplate whatever is lovely. Now, by lovely, Paul means those things which put themselves forward by their attractiveness. So lovely includes not only what is morally lovely, but what is aesthetically lovely. All that is beautiful in creation and beautiful in human lives, from a sunset to a symphony to caring for the poor and the powerless and the needy. All things beautiful. We're to think about the beauty in life, however it appears. And sixth, Paul's readers are to consider whatever is commendable. That is, which refers to the conduct which would draw forth the praise of others. Commendable conduct. Now, what he does is these six qualities are brought together to form a stunning rhythmic portrait of the mental focus and aspirations which Paul desires for his readers. And so there is a rhythm to them. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. A stunning portrait of how we must think. And when he gives the portrait, then he frames it with a comprehensive summary and command. And he does it at the beginning of verse 8. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Nothing of moral excellence and nothing that would earn the praise of God or man must be left out of the Philippians' contemplation. It is a call to the whole elevation of your mind. And the call is a command. Literally, when he says think on these things, it is think continually on these things. Let your mind continually dwell on these things. Ponder them without ceasing. Well, you go back to Philippi in the context of all of this, and no doubt, Euodia and Syntyche, while immersed in their conflict, were not thinking elevated thoughts like these. However, as they likely took Paul's injunction to heart and began to think thoughts that were true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, they were infused with positive aspirations, which then, no doubt, began to affect their reconciliation. And more, when you think about the beleaguered church embedded in Philippi, that embedded in that little bastion of Greco-Roman culture, they began to think and live out these virtues, these six virtues. The light of the gospel then began to penetrate the pagan culture. And it's true 20 centuries later, when we make a decision to continually think this way on such things, we will become more effective agents of grace. So the way we think, the elevation of our thoughts, have everything to do with the gospel going out to the world. Now, as we apply these truths to ourselves, especially these six virtues, we have to understand that this is relentlessly demanding. This is a demanding text. The sheer weight of Paul's six positives demands rejection of negative input. Now, let me phrase them negatively. Let me turn them on their head. Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is unlovely, whatever is uncommendable, if there is any moral disexcellence, if there is anything unworthy of praise, do not think about these things. So what it calls for is a life of conscious negation. Thinking with a mind that we ought to have means a discipline of refusal. Now, over the years, I have preached and written on this extensively in different places. Most recently, that series Set Apart to Save, where we had sermons on viewing sensuality and violence and voyeurism and all the dangers of this and so on. You've heard me rant and rave about those things. But I'll just say this, that the contemporary media overwhelmingly presents an antithesis to Philippians 4:8. Because the contemporary media has become increasingly eroticized and violent and intolerant of Jesus Christ. That is a fact. Millions of pages, millions of miles of celluloid support what I'm saying. And given the fact that there is virtually no distinction between the viewing habits of Christians and non-Christians, the minds of countless Christians have become increasingly eroticized and blasphemous, which is to say, sub-Christian. So today, more than ever before, we need to heed the psalmist's advice. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And I think that for some, there needs to be a violent no more, voiced by Jesus. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. So refusal. That has to be if you want to have this mind. But along with this discipline of refusal, there's a God-given ancient remedy, which is to spend much time in reading and meditating on the Scriptures. The greatest danger in our busy post-literate world is that we're so busy that we have no time to think God's thoughts after Him, to hide His Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. You know, I've said it many times. about the word, you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. That's how it works. So we have to hide God's word in our hearts. Very practically, we have to make time for quiet meditation, either in the early morning or in a private place at noon or in the corner of the house at night. And what we need to do in the quiet of this place is read and reread the texts and sections of Scripture. Listening to the Spirit, turning them over in our minds, praying over a word or phrase. One of the men of our church, I know, gets to work early every morning, and before any of the employees are in, has a scripture open before him where it's just the scripture, his breathing, and the presence of the Lord. And he even prays the words of the text on his knees. We need to do that. We need to acquaint ourselves with the whole of God's word by reading it through or listening to it through. Many ways you can do it, but what sticks into my mind is 5 pages a day puts the Bible away in a year. It's as simple as that, or as hard as that. And it takes this kind of commitment to learning what God says, then to counter the noisy input of the daily assaults on our mind, so that we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So here again, Paul's charge to think about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable is powerfully phrased. That command, think about these things, really has the Greek word logizomai, from which we get logarithm. So the idea is to contemplate these virtues as if weighing a mathematical problem, to think about them in our lives. But Paul doesn't just say think about them. He's no armchair coach, because he lived out each of these 6 whatever qualities in his calling. And remember, as Paul is saying this, Paul is in prison in Rome. Not a place where you necessarily think exalted thoughts, but he does it there. And if you understand Paul's life, you know that even amidst those beatings and those shipwrecks and those dangers upon dangers upon dangers, he was thinking of whatever is true. And whatever is honorable, and whatever is pure, and so on. So, what he does here is he presents his own life as a living example to imitate in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. So he doesn't say, here's 6 esoteric thoughts to think about. He clothes his call to think about them in the flesh and blood of his own life as he lived it. He says, what you have learned and received from me. That refers to his personal instruction from the first day. What you've learned and received, what I've taught you, the apostolic faith. And along with this, Paul has given him his personal example. You see what they have heard and seen. So both when Paul was with him and away, the Philippians heard about Paul's character. They heard about his conduct. They heard about his bravery. They heard how he faced trials. They heard of his devotion. They heard of his prayer, his patient suffering, his resiliency. But when he was with him, he modeled it. He modeled all of those 6 whatevers. They had the very pattern before him. So Paul commands them unashamedly, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. In essence, he says, imitate me. Practice truth. Practice honor. Practice justice. Practice purity. Practice loveliness. Practice honor, and the God of peace will be with you. Because the truth is, you've not learned these things until you've lived them out. Noble thoughts are of little value unless they be translated into deeds. Living surpasses learning. Practice outshines priority. Living supersedes learning. You see, those whatevers, all of those six things become reality on the basis of the choices we make on the subway or on the train or at work, at our desks, at the gas pump, driving the carpool, and a thousand other anonymous places where we make choices that shape our lives. That's where they happen. So what Paul does is calls his readers to write these virtues into their own lives by putting them into practice. So with time, words like truth and justice and purity are written broadly over their lives. And of course, as you're following the text, the result is the peace of God will be with you. Now note that in verse 7, Paul promised them the peace of God. His own personal peace, serenity. Remember we said God's personal serenity last week. His peace. But here the reward is the God of peace himself. So there in verse 7, it's God's salvation that garrisons their hearts. Here in verse 9, it is His presence to bless and save. God's peace and His presence cannot be separated. Both go together as one gift. And where this peace, this shalom, firmly reigns in the embedded church in Philippi, or Paul embedded in the prison in Rome, or wherever we are embedded in our culture, it radiates the light of Christ unto the surrounding world. This whole matter of our minds, this immensely complex mystery that resides up here, is a matter then of life and death. There is to be the rejection, but there is to be the conscious taking on of exalted thoughts, and not only thinking them, but practicing them day after day after day, so that we then have the mind of Christ, which shines out to the world. May the mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day. Let us pray. Father, the call is so exalted and so high. But we thank You that it was lived out, not only in Christ Himself, but in the Apostle Paul, and has been lived out with believers over the years. We pray, God, that our minds would be filled with these things, that we might live to Your glory and shine as lights within this world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.